The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Boy, I picked a really good day to have sinus problems with a song like that. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and that's kind of what I've been doing today. But a great song. I love that song. I love our Psalter. Man, our Psalter has just had some really, really great songs in it this year, and the hits just keep on rolling. We don't stop there. We'll be putting our 2011 Psalter together very soon. And I know that there are several requests already for that Psalter. Sir? Already working on it. And so I look forward to that very soon. I think we're going to take another suggestion that was given about our Psalter, and we're going to make it full size. We're not going to make it small size. It's hard to read, I know. Well, today we've been talking about the cross. We've been talking about the atoning work of Christ. And we, in that song that we just sang, "And Can It Be?", we've seen the joy that comes from being reconciled with Christ, reconciled with God through Christ. But today we're going to talk about, out of our text in Deuteronomy, why that is even necessary. You see, so many times in our world we understand the cross, we sing of the cross, or we think we understand the cross, let me just say that. And we sing about the cross, and at Easter in particular we sing about the cross and the death and the resurrection and the joy that was found in that. And at Christmas we sing about the birth of Christ as God sends His one and only Son to the earth as Messiah, But so many times, beloved, we overlook and misunderstand why this whole narrative of God sending His Son to earth is even necessary. And so today, as we look at God speaking through the prophet Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what I want us to see is that the whole reason for Christ's birth, His life, His teaching, His atoning death on the cross, and then His resurrection and ascension is geared around reconciling God's called people unto Himself so that they may avert the judgment. You see, for if it were not for the atoning work of Christ, every one of us would be found negligent before the Lord, before God on that day of judgment. We would be judged as the sinners we are, and we would be consigned to hell. And so today we're going to look at that judgment. Now we need to understand some things about God's judgment. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at 3 points today about God's judgment and what God is going to be doing in the lives of those who have transgressed His law. Now, we've been in Deuteronomy for some time. We've looked at Moses speaking to the children of Israel, God giving the law. We've looked at God's promise of the promised land, that they would go in and inherit the land, that God was going to give it to them. But God in that moment had told the children of Israel that even though I'm giving you this land, even though I'm blessing it with you, although I'm going with you, if you forsake my word, if you transgress my commandments, and not just a transgression of the legal code, but we've seen that those commandments are a description of who God is. And so in essence, if you forsake who God is, you can expect His judgment. God will bring His judgment on all rebellion and unrighteousness. And as a matter of fact, that's our time today. That's the overarching principle, as it is at the top of your outline. God's righteous judgment towards rebellion will be swift and complete once enacted. Now, Peter tells us that we should not count God to be slow, as some count slowness, that God doesn't just immediately bring judgment upon our transgressions. There are times when He does discipline us. He does bring that sort of judgment. But God at times is slow. He's patient. He's kind in His forestalling His judgment. But I want us to understand this today, beloved, that when God's judgment is decreed to fall, it will fall without question, and it will fall swiftly. And so our time today out of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at in that regard. If you have taken your Bibles and turned to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 25, I'm going to read 25 and 26 again just to give us context, but we're going to look primarily at verse 26 this morning. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this, "And when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, then," Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land in which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long in the land." Excuse me. "But it will be utterly destroyed." The Lord talking about what he's going to do in that land. We see in this text that God tells through the prophet Moses that judgment is going to come. And so as we begin to look at that, I want us to see the very first thing here, and that is that God's righteous judgment towards rebellion will be unquestioned. There are many in our world today that want to question God's judgment, God's existence, God's even his right to proclaim what is proper and what is not. Well, Moses tells us in this text that God's judgment, God's ability to superintend our lives will be unquestioned. In verse 26, Moses says this, "Today I call heaven and earth to witness against you." In that moment, Moses was telling the children of Israel that if they go into the land and do what God said that they should not do, specifically making a carved image or doing anything that would provoke the Lord God to anger, Moses says, in that moment, today, right now, before you ever do it, I'm calling heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. It's an Old Testament formula that we see that they use the created order, heaven and earth, all the things around us, those things that we take for granted so many times, will stand as a tangible witness against us that we have in fact transgressed the Word of God. That transgression, that judgment, that ability to lay judgment upon us is in fact unquestioned. And so as we consider that idea today, I want us to take a look at an alternate verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We want to see this idea of God and His working and His people being unquestioned. Now, the Isaiah passage is on your outline, and so you can refer to it there, or you may want to look on the screen. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says this, God, speaking of the children of Israel, says, "Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Thank you, sir. We see here that in this moment that God is laying the charge against the children of Israel, that His working in their life and then His judgment against them is unquestioned. The first thing that I want us to see is that God's care and support and instruction will be unquestioned. His care, His support, His instruction with the children of Israel will be unquestioned. In here at Edgewood, we highlight child training. We highlight the fact that as moms and dads, we need to be raising our children. And we need to be raising them in the admonition of the Lord. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That idea in our world today that teenagers leave the house after they graduate high school, I think the statistic now is something like 8 out of 10 will renounce their faith within the first year of college. Why is that? It's because we're not training our children. We train our children in the ways that they should go. And we know that part of that process in training our children is that when they have been trained and instructed, when they do not do what we ask them to do, we discipline them, right? But the very basis of discipline is training and instruction. Without that training and instruction, discipline is not effective. And so we see here that, first of all, God's care and His training, His child training in us will be in question. In this Isaiah passage, Isaiah says of God to the nation of Israel, "Children, I have reared and brought up." Those two words, reared and brought up, are in the perfect tense in the Hebrew. And what it means is that God intentionally has done the things to raise children, to train children, to bring them up, to teach them in the ways that they should go. And those children, in that case, here in Isaiah, is the nation of Israel. Now, before we begin to say, well, this is Old Testament history and it doesn't apply to me, beware. You see, for all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, that the person, the child of God, may be adequately equipped for every good work. The Old Testament applies to us just like the New Testament. And in this case, even though God is specifically speaking of Israel, we could make the same argument for those who are consider themselves to be the children of God. God is raising up the church. God is growing and bringing up those who have been believers throughout the ages. He trains them. He teaches them. He shows them what they must do. There is not a person in this room today, nor one that is listening by CD or internet to my voice, who doesn't know that the basics of God, if we transgress them, then we're in sin, that it's wrong. If we steal, we know that's wrong. If we lie, we know that that is wrong. If we murder, we know that that is wrong. Why? Because God has said, these things I want you to do and these other things I don't want you to do. God's trained us. He says, children I have reared, I have brought them up intentionally. But he goes on to say, but they have rebelled against me. In that moment, God says of the nation of Israel in Isaiah that they have purposefully gone against my word. That word rebelled there is in the perfect tense as well. And what it means is that that rebellion, that transgression is not accidental. They didn't just make a mistake. No, they had rebelled because that's what they wanted to do. Their hearts had taken them far away from the Lord. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the New Testament. For all have sinned willfully, knowingly, because they want to, and have fallen short of the glory of the Lord. Every one of us have gone our own way. Like sheep, we have gone astray. We have all rebelled against the Lord. His training is unquestioned. He has taught us what we shall and what we shall not do, but we have rebelled against Him. Isaiah goes on to say in this text that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Many of us here today own pets, don't we? Now, we don't own oxen, we don't own sheep, we don't own cattle. Well, some of us might, but most of us don't. But some of us own pets. And doesn't your pet know who feeds him? Doesn't your pet know who it is that lets him out or takes him for a walk or gives him the things that he needs? Yes, right? Your pet knows who the master is. Your pet knows which side of his bread is, who butters his side of the bread, who gives him the things that he needs. That's where we get the sayings, don't bite the hand that feeds you, right? Isaiah says here that even the dumb animals, the oxen, the donkey, they know their master. But my people Israel do not know and they have no understanding. They've rebelled. There is no question at this point that God is in a rightful place to render this judgment against the children of Israel. He has every right to say, you know what you ought to do, and you have chosen not to do it. His training, his support, his instruction is unquestioned. Beloved, today as you hear this first little section, please do not say in your heart, well, who is God to tell me what to do? God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He has every right to tell you what to do. And we must obey and not be ignorant and unknowing, but follow the Lord and His training. Well, secondarily to this, that the intentional habits of rebellion will be unquestioned. We're talking about God's judgment being unquestioned. And that no one can say, well, I didn't know, and this was an accident. No, it was intentional. That intentional habit of rebellion that lives within every one of us will be unquestioned. In the next part of this Isaiah passage, Isaiah says, God speaking of Israel, they don't know me, they don't understand. Sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. A couple of things I want us to see here. There are several participial forms in this text, in this section of Isaiah, that tells us that the sinful part, the evil doing, the corruption, is part of their nature. It is who they were. It wasn't that they just got caught in bad circumstances, that they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, that they just made bad decisions. No, their sinfulness was part of who they were. They were inclined by their nature to go against God. Every one of us, by our natural self, our nature, is inclined to go against God. We are a sinful nation. We are a people laden with iniquity. And not only are we that in and of ourselves, that it has become socially acceptable in our world and in our communities to live in sinfulness, not to live in God's righteousness. It's the community thing to do. Everybody's doing it. Of course, my mom used to say, well, if everybody went and jumped off a bridge, would you do the same? Well, of course not. But we like to find security in our sin by saying, well, that's okay, our community does it, that's all right. No, our rebellion is unquestioned, and it's so bad that we have propagated our sin and our evilness to our children. We are, in fact, the offspring of evildoers. We learned it from our dad. We learned it from our granddad and our great-granddad, or our grandmother, our great-grandmother, all of those before us. We are the progeny, we are the children of evildoers. We have learned what we learned from our fathers. Does that give us an excuse? No, God doesn't in this text say, well, because you learned it from your dad, it's okay. No, as a matter of fact, God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation. It is God's judgment that falls on the things that we even learned from our forefathers, but it doesn't stop there. We also pass it on to our children. We are the offspring of evildoers, but we teach this rebellion and this wickedness to our children, children who deal corruptly. Be warned, beloved, and please hear me say this today, that the things that you struggle with in terms of sin, if you do not deal with them and allow the Lord God to cleanse you, and yes, that cleansing is sometimes like a Brillo pad and lye soap, it hurts. But if we do not allow the Lord to remove us of sin, we will teach it to our children. Do not be surprised if your children by nature pick up on your sinful habits. Do not be surprised if your children pick up on your ability to lie and to deceive and to connive or a thousand other things. You see, our intentional habits of rebellion are part of who we are, and they are unquestioned. They may be overlooked by the world, but beloved, hear me say this, that as we all stand before the Lord God one day, our rebellion will not be questioned. The Lord will look at us and say, you wicked and lazy servant. Our rebellion won't be questioned. And the totality of our utter estrangement won't be questioned either. In the last part of this Isaiah passage, It says they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. We know what the word estranged means. It means we're not on speaking terms. Estranged means that in a relationship, one party is in one place, one party is in another place, and they're not talking to one another. That's what it means to be estranged. Well, we have that in all sorts of human relationships, but may I suggest to you today that the one relationship that we must not be estranged in is our relationship with God. But as we rebel against Him, as we transgress His Word, as we deny that His Word has any bearing on us at all, we forsake Him and despise the one and only one that can bring healing and restoration into our life. And if we do that, if we choose to go our own way as opposed to following the way that God has clearly taught and set before us, then our estrangement will truly be unquestioned. It has always been my heart's desire, and I pray that it's the heart's desire of every Christian, every child of God who genuinely are in God's family, that as we stand before the Lord, that we would not hear, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." That we would never hear that, but that we would hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How is it that we're able to hear the latter words, "Well done," as opposed to the former words, "Depart from me"? It's by following the Word of God and allowing Him to speak to us and to follow His commands and obey His voice, to not make idols and not do the things that would provoke Him to anger. You see, for if we do, then His judgment will clearly be unquestioned. The second thing I want us to see this morning as we look at God's judgment is this, that God's righteous judgment towards rebellion will be as certain as the blessings that preceded it. There are those in our world that would say, "Okay, I'm with you. If you believe this sort of thing, if you believe that God's in that spot and that He's actually going to do that, and I'm not so sure that God will or that He won't," this is what our world says, "maybe He will, but I just don't buy it." No, you need to buy it. You need to believe it. God's judgment is as certain as the blessings that precede it. Everybody likes God's blessings, right? Jesus said that God is gracious and He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That God, in some form or fashion in His blessings, doesn't differentiate between the lost and the saved. That He sends the goodness, His mercy, His grace on all people. Now, that's not the grace and mercy that brings about salvation necessarily. It's just the providential grace that God gives. If we're having a bad day and we're in trouble, everybody prays to God when they're in trouble. There are no atheists in foxholes, right? When everybody's between a rock and a hard place, we all pray and say, "God, get me out of this tight spot." And there are times when God does that. A child is sick and God heals them. The car won't start, but He does it and He gets it started and we make it another week on our car. The hot water heater doesn't go out. The electric bill gets paid. That person we've been praying for perhaps years and years, God saves them. God blesses us in so many ways and we say, "Amen, hallelujah, thank you, Lord." But be warned, those blessings are a tangible reminder that just as certain as those blessings are, that God's judgment against our rebellion will be just as certain. Look at the next part of verse 26 with me. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." A couple words of note here in this verse, part of verse 26. Utterly perish. Are in the imperfect. And what it means is that you will absolutely, positively, without doubt, without fear of equivocation, perish. There is no doubt that God in His judgment against rebellion, you will perish. But the other word that I want us to see here is going over, the Jordan, going over. We've looked at that before. It's in the participial form. And what it means is that God had endued the nation of Israel at that point the ability, the right, and the position to go over and possess that land. You see, it wasn't Israel's strength that gave them the land. Israel wasn't a mighty army. Israel wasn't somehow strong. As a matter of fact, God says, I picked you not because you're the strongest, not because you are the greatest, not because you're the most mighty. I picked you because I love you. That's why God picked Israel. And because God loved Israel, He gave them the ability to go over into that land. He ran the nations out ahead of them. The walls at Jericho came tumbling down, and the armies routed many of those people in that land because of the grace of God. That was the blessing. But God said, just like I blessed you, if you disobey me, I will judge you. Listen to what Leviticus 26, 31 through 33 says. This is God speaking again to the nation of Israel. He says, I will lay waste your cities. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and the land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. God telling the nation of Israel what He would do if they disobeyed His voice. First thing here that I want us to see as we look at this idea is that God will destroy the places of protection and identity that He provides. Don't think to yourself that you can hide your sin. Don't think to yourself that you can keep it from the rest of the world and be okay. Don't think that you can live within the confines and the security that God Himself has provided for you and still disobey His voice. He says, I will take those means of protection and identity away from you. In this Leviticus passage, he says, I will lay waste your cities. Those cities were places of refuge. Those cities were places where people would go and live, and they would be unmolested by the enemies outside the gate. And as they lived there, and they raised their children there, and as a generation after generation was brought up there, it became the place of their identity. It became the place of who I am. You ever heard somebody refer to themselves as a West Moronian? Now, I know that sounds kind of odd, but we may consider ourselves to be a West Moronian. That's why the folks on the other side of the river are in trouble. Because they're just Moronian. It's a joke. Sorry, I shouldn't say that against... I love our Monroe brethren. So, but have you ever heard somebody say that? That they affiliate or they identify themselves with where they live? Well, God did that with the cities that He provided for them. Where did they get those cities? Did they build those cities? No, they absolutely did not. Did they conquer those cities? Well, they were the tools, but God did it. But anyway, the point is that was where they found their security and their identity. And God says that in my judgment on your rebellion, I will lay those cities waste. I will take away your protection. I will take away your identity in judgment. I don't know about you, but many times in my life, the Lord has thwarted my personal plans and the things that I have wanted to do that were more me-centered. And I've often wondered, well, how is it that people found out about that? How is it that people know about that? How is it that my plans were revealed? Because the Lord removed that source of protection. I thought I could hide, and the Lord exposed me in that moment. Don't think that the Lord won't expose your sin. He will. And God will destroy the places of worship and the communion that He has provided. Not only will God destroy the cities, He says in Leviticus, He will destroy the sanctuaries. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Don't hide in your religion. That's what that means. Don't hide in the sources of protection that the Lord has given you. Don't hide in that nice fancy house. Don't hide behind your nice or your finances, your secure finances, and don't hide in your religion. Don't think just because you're sitting here this morning listening to me talk about God's judgment and you're not willing to do anything else about it, don't think that's good enough. Don't hide in your religious rituals and experiences. Don't hide in thinking that you can do enough to stay within God's good pleasure. Our righteousness is filthy rags. You see, God will lay desolate our places of worship, our communion that He provides in that moment in Israel. As He says, I will not smell your pleasing aromas. What He's making reference to is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. That's how God's people communed with God, through the sacrificial system. And God says that if you're going to live in rebellion, I'm not going to listen or pay attention to your sacrifices. Tonight we'll observe the Lord's Supper. We'll take communion together. And as part of our communion observance, we encourage all people to evaluate themselves, to search their hearts and search their minds, and allow the Lord, ask the Lord to bring conviction over sin. And if you're under conviction of sin, do not take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you're bringing condemnation on yourself. You're living in sin, but still trying to commune with the Lord. And that doesn't work. The Lord says that I will destroy their places, their sanctuaries, their places of communion. And then God says, I will destroy the actual land that He provided. He says, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. I read that this week and I was just thinking to myself, why is it that so much of our church experiences, so many of our churches, so much of our religion just doesn't seem to do anything? Why is it that there's a church on every corner and we still have the same problems that we've always had? Why is it that we still have drug abuse and alcohol abuse? Why is it that we have family problems? Why is it that we have teen pregnancies? Why do we have pornography? Why do we have all of these other things in life with churches on every corner? It's because the Lord is destroying the places of worship and the land and the places where we are, the things that He has provided, the actual things, the actual buildings and institutions. We have rebelled against the Lord and He is destroying it. Or maybe not destroying it with an invading army coming in and leveling it like He did in some cases in Scripture. But the Lord is destroying this institution that we've put our hope and our trust in. When we moved our trust from Christ and began to trust in the institution, we are rebelling against the Lord and He is destroying it. Religion does not save anybody. Walking the aisle doesn't save anybody. Rites and rituals and quaint little prayers doesn't save anybody. Obedience and love and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone saves. The Lord will destroy these things, these buildings, these walls, these roofs, these institutions that we put our trust and our hope in. When we begin to have dead religion as opposed to a living faith, God will destroy that land. And did you catch at the end of this part of the verse what happens when the enemy comes in to settle it? He's appalled. He's appalled at what the Lord has done. You see, for He has laid it waste. Would you be interested to know that most of the areas in Israel at one time were very fertile? That they grew crops and herds and all sorts of things, but now it's basically a desolation. It is a wasteland. Why? Because God tangibly fulfilled the promise that He said to the nation of Israel, if you will forsake me, I will make your land a desolation. Let us not wait until this thing called the church is a desolation before we wake up and realize that God keeps His word. We need to repent in our own lives right now and turn back to the Lord and listen to His voice and not forsake Him. Why? Because God will destroy the land. And it is the land that He provided, and He will take it away from us. God will also destroy the divine refuge and the blessing He provided. See, while the children of Israel were in the land, the Lord had promised initially that I will protect you. I will protect your herds. I'll protect them from all sorts of predators. I will protect your young goats and calves and sheep, and they'll be strong and healthy. I'll protect your crops from blight and from locusts, and I will protect you as a nation from those that would come in and seek to overthrow you. My divine protection is over you, and I am providing for you unless you rebel. And if we rebel, then God will destroy that divine protection. He says in this last part of the Leviticus passage, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and the land shall be a desolation. All your cities shall be waste. The Lord was removing His hand of protection. He was removing His divine provision. In our world today, we have become so accustomed and so comfortable with the fact that God is love, that we overlook the fact that if we rebel, then God's divine protection is removed many times. That His divine providence is still at work in our lives, but He allows the things that give us safety to be removed as a form of divine discipline. He chastises those whom He loves. And if we are not chastised by the Lord when we're living in our sin, then we are not His children. God doesn't chastise other people's children any more than you would chastise or discipline or spank somebody else's child. God disciplines His own, and if we are not disciplined by the Lord, then we're not His. God will destroy that divine refuge and blessing that He has provided if we choose to rebel against Him. God's righteous judgment towards rebellion will be as certain as the blessings that He has already poured out in your life. And then finally this morning, very quickly, God's righteous judgment towards rebellion will be swift and complete, resulting in certain destruction. Beloved, if you don't hear me say anything else today, hear me say this. God's judgment on sin and rebellion will be swift and it will be complete. There will not be any area of your life untouched by the judgment of God. There is no dark, secret corner of your heart that God does not see. God will bring that judgment upon your rebellion. It is a sure and certain thing. In Luke chapter 21, it says this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, God's righteous judgment will be seen and understood by those who listen. Jesus, as He's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, there were some in that day that didn't understand. They didn't listen. They didn't know. They didn't get it. But there were many others who did. There were those that heard the words of Jesus and recognized that He was speaking of a future event, not so much historically in Jerusalem, but with a picture of what that signified with our sin before the Lord. You see, there were those that understood. Jesus said, but when you see Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, if you see Jerusalem, He said, when you see Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem in any old shape or fashion, but surrounded by armies. One that word surrounded there is in the participial form in the New Testament. And what it seems to be indicating is that it was Jerusalem. It sounds weird, but it was Jerusalem's nature to be surrounded. And that's true. Why was it its nature to be surrounded? Because God was bringing judgment. God said, I will surround Jerusalem with a foreign army. Why would Jesus say that? Why would He even give that prophecy? Because there were those there in that day, when they heard it, they believed it. Today, the Lord, perhaps through this message, is even speaking to you. Today, as you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But as Paul said, repent and believe the gospel. There are those, when they hear of God's righteous judgment, they will listen and understand. There's God's righteous judgment will be avoided by those who listen. Did you know that? That those that will hearken unto the voice of the Lord will listen to His commands, abandon everything of themselves and obey His word. They will avoid the judgment. It says in that next part of that Luke passage, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter into it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Did you catch that there were people when this happened, that there were people who remembered the word of Christ when they saw that the armies were starting to collect, and before they besieged the city, that they decided it was time to get out of town? Historians and scholars like Josephus tell us that in the days in which Jerusalem was, the siege walls were built around Jerusalem, that there were Christians, now catch this, Christians inside of Jerusalem who remembered the words of Jesus. And guess what they did? They didn't hang around. They left. And they left because they knew that it was the judgment of God upon that city. And to the historical records that I've found so far, it doesn't appear that there were any Christians lost in the siege of Jerusalem. Why? Because they listened and they avoided the judgment. God's judgment can be avoided. Yes, God is going to bring judgment upon rebellion and wickedness, but God's judgment can be avoided. Not through my religion, not through my goodness, not through the works that I do, but through repentance. By conviction of the Lord. By bringing that conviction into our hearts and listening and changing our ways and allowing the Lord to cleanse us and to avoid that judgment. God's righteous judgment will be without mercy for all who do not listen. Jesus says in that next passage there, woe! Woe to the mothers, to the women who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing infants. Why would He say that? Because getting out of town wasn't a real easy thing for them. Ladies who have little ones, it's hard to get around, isn't it, sometimes? You just don't make good time when you're carrying an infant or a child with you, now do you? Jesus was saying in that moment, to find that judgment is there, the ones who would not listen and get out of town ahead of time, woe to you. Because when that judgment comes, it will be without mercy. It will be what we might call ruthless. We've seen on Wednesday nights in Hosea that God has said to the nation of Israel, I'm going to kill your little ones. I'm going to destroy your infants. I'm going to destroy the women who are pregnant. I am not going to show mercy on anyone. I'm not going to be a respecter of age. That's God's judgment. You see, whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, regardless of what your skin color is, regardless of what your ethnicity is, regardless of where you grew up, sin is sin. God sees you as a sinner. Now you might be a white sinner, a black sinner, a purple sinner. You might be a rich sinner, you might be a poor sinner, but nonetheless, you're a sinner. And God's mercy will not be given to those who do not repent, those who do not listen to His voice and avoid the judgment. Why is all this so? Well, because God's righteous judgment will be enacted as part of His ordination. You see, Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Why would He say that? How does He know that? Because it was God's ordination. It was God's plan. God had decreed that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that He would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rebellion, even as far back as the land in which they were going into, which is where we are in Deuteronomy. God was keeping score. And those who did not repent and turn from their wickedness, hearken to His voice, obey His commands, have nothing to expect but God's decreed and ordained judgment. There is coming a day where you will have to settle accounts. And God is an excellent scorekeeper. We'll have to give an account for every idle word, every casual thought, every hidden intention of our heart. Everything that we have done in our life will be laid bare before the Lord, and we will have to give an account. And the truth of the matter is that there is no accounting that we can give that will justify our actions before a holy God. It is only the blood of Christ that will bring about reconciliation and security and propitiation, a covering of our sins. Only the blood of Christ is sufficient to give us right standing before God. But make no mistake about it. One day, we'll have to give an account. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, and we'll conclude with this. He says, He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by practice and well-doing seek for the glory and the honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, do not obey His voice, but obey unrighteousness, obey themselves, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God's righteous judgment towards rebellion, towards sin, towards our desire to do what I want to do and not what God would have me do. His judgment on that will be swift and it will be complete. I mentioned as we started today, we've been singing about the cross and the blood of the cross. We sang about, and how can it be that my God should die for me? There is a way to avoid the judgment, but that avoidance is in the blood of Christ. It is in, by faith, falling on your knees before Christ and begging for mercy. And in that moment, repenting of our sins, turning from our old way of life, and allowing Him to create a new creature in us. That's how we avoid the judgment. For in that day, for the children of God, as the blood of Christ has been applied to their accounts, they will stand before God, and God will look upon them, and He won't see their wickedness or their idolatry or their rebellion, but they will see the very blood of Christ applied to their account. The only way, beloved, the only way that we stand righteous before God is through the blood of Christ. You see, we can't sing songs like, "And Can It Be," unless the blood of Christ has been applied to our account. We can't sing, "How Should My God Die For Me," unless He's in fact my God. How can I find the benefits and the blessings of being a child of God when I'm not a child of God? Judgment is coming. We need to remember judgment is coming. And we need to repent, believe the gospel, and obey the commands and the word of God. My purpose today is not to try to call up your laundry list of things that we've all done to transgress the Lord. We've all done so many things. Our list of transgressions are long. But my purpose is to bring that list into mind again and allow the Lord to bring conviction into our hearts in any areas that we have not confessed before Him. When we sin, if we will confess our sins before Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's got to be through the blood. And that blood is only applied to those who faithfully trust and love the Lord. I mentioned a minute ago, religion won't save us. Only the blood of Christ will save us. Father, in moments like this, our minds are a whirlwind of all of the things, Lord, that we have done against You. Our minds reel from all of our self-centered choices, the things that we choose to do when, Lord, we know they're wrong. Father, I pray that You would bring conviction into each and every heart here today. And Father, that we would repent of those things that you bring into our minds. Lord, knowing that it's only through faith that if we repent and believe you, that you will restore us into a right relationship, that you will save us. Father, may our repentance not just be another dead religious work. May it not just be a system that we go through to somehow placate our consciences. But Lord, may we truly give our hearts and our repentance to you, that we might glorify you, Father, in all that we do. Lord, we ask for that kind of repentance today. Trusting, Lord, that your Spirit would fall so heavily upon us. And Lord, that you would bring us out of death and into life. Father, thank you for your judgment. But Lord, more importantly, thank you for your message and your warning of judgment, calling us into repentance. Father, that we might hear your words, that we might hearken into your words, and that we might avoid the judgment, not for avoiding sake, but Father, so that we might glorify you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.